The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is overflowing. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Well, there's not many people on the planet I love more than Stu Krogman. And we were trying to figure out how to get him into this series because he's another leader with a shepherd's heart. Stu lives, breathes, prays Psalm 23. And those are his sheep out of his place. They did that last week. Well, we're going to begin a seven-week series on Psalm 23 called Unfazed, A Life Without Fear. And I suspect there's no parts of the Bible that are better known than Psalm 23 and perhaps the Lord's Prayer. And the danger, of course, when you come to a very familiar and beautiful piece of poetry like Psalm 23 is that you try and dissect it and take it apart and it loses its impact or its beauty. And I thought about that. I thought about whether it was worth going 7 weeks on Psalm 23 without destroying the beauty of this poem. But on the other hand, I'm convinced that many people could quote it, and we hear it at funeral services. It's really a psalm of life. A lot of people profess to believe it, but they actually don't act on it or live by it. And so I thought it would be very important to spend some time in it. It's easy to profess to believe, but it's not what we profess to believe that matters. It's actually what we act upon that matters. I know a lot of people are going to be doing home groups based on Psalm 23. You know, here's a question for you, for your home group, that could take you going for a week or two on this point. Ask the question, what do we profess to believe? What do we profess to believe? And then the other question, but what do we actually believe? What do we actually believe? What you actually believe is what you act on. And a lot of people profess to believe Psalm 23. And yet as Christians, their lives are full of fear. They won't come out of their homes. They don't know how to handle life. There's a difference between professing to believe something and actually believing it, living it. So that's why I want to spend some time in this psalm because it's so, so important. It reflects David's personal relationship with the Lord. You're dealing with, in Psalm 23, an old man. It has to be an old man reflecting back on his whole life. Right towards the end of David's life, he reflects back on his whole life. And we know a great bit about David's turbulent life. Think about it. His life included murder, incest in his family, adultery, betrayal, civil war, treachery, the tragic loss of a son. He knew it all. He was a great success and at the same time a great failure. But God never gave up on him, never let him go, never washed his hands of him. And what you have in Psalm 23 is a spectacular display of God's unfailing, loyal love in the life of his servant. Psalm 23 describes the possibility of a life in which I'm never in need. Psalm 23 describes the possibility of a life where I'm never in need of anything at any time, a life that's unfazed because it knows no fear. Psalm 23 is actually an accurate description of the kind of life that's available to anyone who will allow God to be their shepherd. A life free of fear, no fear of life, no fear of death. no fear of aging, no fear of disease, no fear of anyone, no fear of COVID or vaccines or anything else. A life completely free of fear. And so what I'd like to do today, walking up here, is spend a few moments trying to help you understand the significance of Psalm 23 in all of Scripture. And then I thought it would be important to look at what Psalm 23 says about the life of faith. And then I wanted to dive into verse 1. But I realized that my job is to teach you the Bible. That's my job. My job is to teach you the Bible so that you understand it and can live it. And so I bit off more than I can chew. So in the first 5 minutes, this series has gone from 7 weeks to 8. And all the people in the background that do graphics and communicate, you just have to live with me. This is the way I am. But I'm going to push it to 8 weeks because I'm going to push verse 1 to next week. The introduction to this psalm is far too important to rush through. It is bedrock in Scripture. Stu quoted it for us. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to challenge all of us to learn it like Stu did before this series is over. So if you have a Bible, take out Psalm 23, or if you have a phone, bring it up there, and let's just go through it one more time so we're clear on this psalm that we might think we're clear on, and maybe we're not. This is how it starts. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I need the next verse, you guys. Okay, let me read it from my Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or better, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell or live in the house of the Lord forever. Great psalm, isn't it? A wonderful little psalm. I encourage you to read it. And by the way, in the foyer, when you leave today, I think it's around where the hub is. There's some tables and people there. I think I have one here. There's these little fridge magnets with Psalm 23 on them. If you want one, take it, put it on your fridge. Might help you as you're trying to memorize this psalm. So they're available for you if you'd like to get those. So let's spend a few minutes just trying to, at a high level, look at Psalm 23. And I want to say, first of all, a few things about the significance of Psalm 23 in the Bible. First of all, in its setting here, it's very important to understand that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 belong together. They should be read together. They belong together, 22, 23, 24. In Psalm 22, 23, and 24, what you have is the whole story of God's grace, really, from start to finish. The whole story of God's grace from start to finish. Now, the Holy Spirit did not assemble the Bible haphazardly. Some people think, well, the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, but people put it together. No, the Holy Spirit actually oversaw the putting together of the Bible so that it's very intentional, shall we say, that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 go together. They answer three of the greatest questions of our life. What about my past? What about my present? And what about my future? Psalm 22 addresses the question, what about my past? In Psalm 22, you are taken to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you hear the words that Jesus literally spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the very end of the psalm, it says they'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. That Hebrew, he has done it, is the Greek, it is finished. The words that Jesus spoke from the cross, they come right out of Psalm 22. Jesus was forsaken that we might be forgiven. There is nobody so bad that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse and forgive from all sin. Nobody. And as Christians, sometimes we fall back or we fall into and we think there's no hope. Here's a verse you should memorize. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9. You know what it says? The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving even when we've rebelled against him. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving even when we've rebelled against him. Isn't that a great verse? Psalm 22 will tell you about the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And when you trust him, when you apply what Jesus did to yourself by trusting Jesus Christ, then you begin a life in relationship with the shepherd. That's Psalm 23. That addresses your present. Once you come to Christ, you are literally in the care of another. A sheep is literally in the care of the shepherd. So I, as a Christian now, having come to the cross of Christ and trusted in Jesus' finished work, I've become somebody who is now in the care of somebody else. And through all the ups and downs and phases of life, I have a shepherd. I have a shepherd. And then Psalm 24, what Psalm 24 does is it takes you right to the glorious city of our soon and coming King. That's our future. One day we will see him in all of his glory. One day he'll come for us and take us to a place prepared for us. All of our problems are temporary. All of our blessings are eternal. All of our troubles will be lost in celebration, and all of our sorrows will be drowned by the music accompanying the King of Glory. So Psalm 24 says, this is where you're going. So you see how they fit together. Our past, the cross, where everything was dealt with. Our present, in the care of another. Our future, secured by one who's actually gone ahead to prepare a place for us and who will come and take us personally to be with himself. So that's the immediate setting of Psalm 23, which is important to get. But let me talk to you about the significance of Psalm 23 and the rest of the Bible. And this is really, really important. From here on forward, there's a 1,000-year journey from Psalm 23 to the end of the Bible. From here on forward, you can circle that. Every single reference to shepherds or sheep will draw on and assume a knowledge of Psalm 23. Every single reference. Every single reference, even to bad shepherds, will assume a knowledge of Psalm 23. Very surprisingly, in spite of that, Psalm 23 is never directly quoted in the New Testament. Probably the most well-known psalm would have been then, now too, but never directly quoted in the New Testament. And yet, the music of Psalm 23 is playing in the background of so much of the New Testament. It's playing in the background. Let me just point out just a sampling of the music that plays in the background of the New Testament right from Psalm 23. You come to, you'll come along to Mark chapter 6 and 39, and maybe you never saw this before, but I hope when we finish this series, you'll read the New Testament with a different eye. But Mark 6, 39, Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. You know what he says? He directs the disciples to have all the people sit down in groups. Here's the key. Here's the music. On the green grass. On the green grass. If you don't understand Psalm 23, you'll miss one of the biggest points in the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll get to that in another talk, Jesus is preparing a feast in the presence of their enemy, Herod. Where he prepares the feast is in the shadow of the palace. Herod's feast was a feast of death. Jesus' feast is going to be a feast of life. There's so much more there. But that's a big tip-off that you need to know Psalm 23 to understand what he's doing in the feeding of the 5,000 at that point, at that time. And then you have, of course, John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and the good shepherd knows all his sheep by name. I mean, that's directly taken from Psalm 23. And then you have, what else? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, Paul's discussing communion. He talks about the table of the Lord and the cup that we drink from. And it's a direct look back to my cup overflows. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. If you don't understand what Psalm 23 is saying about cup and table, you will miss so much of what Paul wants us to get about communion. And then you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I should read that to you because that's so significant. It says, to the elders among you,
I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The dominant image in the early church for a leader in the church was shepherd. It's not today, but then the dominant image for a person in leadership in the church was shepherd. Why? Because people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and they're helpless and they need shepherds. It was also the dominant image, shepherd, when Christians were laid to rest in the early church. You know, they marked the grave with a good shepherd with a staff, or sometimes with the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, or with the fish. But the shepherd would be with the staff was the dominant image on tombstones. That disappeared in the fourth century, and it was replaced by the good shepherd bringing a lost sheep back home across his shoulders. That became the dominant image from the fourth century forward. About the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, that's all changed. And now the dominant image on a grave is a cross or a crucifix or perhaps a Bible text. But you have to understand how significant shepherd was. It was so embedded in the DNA of the life of the early church that elders, they were to be shepherds. And if they didn't know Psalm 23, they wouldn't know what a shepherd did or was supposed to do in the flock of God. Shepherds and the image of the sheep on the shoulder of the shepherd was so powerful. When Christians were laid to rest, they knew that they were on the shoulders of the good shepherd and he would take them safely home. They never forgot that. Sadly, today we've lost a lot of that. And so a good recovery of Psalm 23 would be useful. Well, let me give you one more reference just to show you what the music of the New Testament. It plays really loudly, actually, when you come to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, you read these words. John's had this vision of this great company in white robes worshiping around the throne. And one of the elders said, hey, John, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun won't beat upon them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that so cool? Shepherd, still leading, even on the other side of death, to springs of living water. See, you can't get all the nuances and depth and beauty of the New Testament if you don't understand Psalm 23. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of Scripture, but so foundational. Every single passage in the Bible from here on to the end that'll reference shepherd or sheep implies a deep understanding of Psalm 23. What else can I tell you about Psalm 23 in terms of its significance? Well, I could tell you this, and maybe you don't know this. It actually is so familiar to us that we think it's just the norm, but it actually presents three countercultural images of God that would have been mind-boggling and mind-blowing to the people that first read this, and certainly to the people of Jesus' day. It would have blown their minds. Three countercultural images of God. God is, what does David say? He's like a good shepherd. Whoever said that before? Maybe Jacob, just in a throwaway line, but you read the book of Psalms, try and find anywhere where it says God is like a shepherd. Find anywhere where it says in the Old Testament, God is a shepherd heart. It's not there. All the metaphors for God in the Psalms are fortress, high tower, rock, all that kind of stuff. But here, shepherd, nobody ever would have thought that the great I am had a shepherd's heart. Some people are afraid of God, afraid to come into his presence. You can come into his presence in Jesus' name and know
that God has a shepherd heart. What's very interesting, though, is when you turn the page into the New Testament, all the other metaphors about God drop off. You don't read that he's a high tower or a fortress. Corinthians alludes to the fact that Christ was a rock, but the dominant image in the New Testament now becomes shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Peter says, he's the chief shepherd. You're sheep. I mean, this was so countercultural, and yet by the time you get to the New Testament, it becomes the dominant image. God is a shepherd. Now, here's one that was even more mind-boggling for these people. God is like a good woman. God is not only like a good shepherd, God is like a good woman. You say, where on earth do you get that? I say Psalm 23. And then the exposition of Psalm 23, which Jesus gives, which is Luke 15. Everybody would have known in the ancient Near East, the Middle East, that shepherds always had shepherdesses with them. They always did. And everybody would have stopped in their tracks in reading Psalm 23. When you came down to verse 4, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Men didn't do that. That was the work of a woman. What David is saying is this God who's a good shepherd also acts like a good woman. And when Jesus unpacks this psalm in Luke 15 with the lost sheep, then the good woman, and then the lost son, each one of those players, key players, was a picture of God. That would have been staggering, and it was for the Pharisees, but nobody would ever have picked that up. When you read Psalm 23, remember that when you come to verse 4, you prepare a table, all of a sudden the metaphor is switching from a shepherd to a hostess in Psalm 23. So God, these are two countercultural images. God is like a good shepherd. He's like a good woman, but he's also like a good father. Nobody in the Old Testament ever called God Father. It was not until Jesus came when he said, you can call God Father. You say, where's Father in Psalm 23? It's really not, but it is in Luke 15 where Jesus, it's his exegesis, exposition of Psalm 23 is Luke 15. And that the image at the end is the Father, the good Father, that runs to welcome the lost boy home. God is like a good Father. So these three powerful images that really are embedded in Psalm 23, they'll play out now for the rest of Scripture. That God will be like a good shepherd. He has a shepherd heart. That he's like a good woman. That he is like a good father. These are powerful images that we can not only profess to believe, but actually act on. And they're images that nobody else would have thought of, but David, as he reflects on this. So there's a few things about the psalm and the significance of it. But let me move to what Psalm 23 will tell us about the life of faith. I'm just a sheep. I'm somebody in the care of another. I've trusted the work of Christ on the cross. I'm now in this relationship. So what does the life of faith look like? What does Psalm 23 say about it? I'll give you three things. First thing it'll say is life is like a pilgrimage. Or if you want journey, you could do that. Life is like a journey. Now, that's the first thing it'll say. There's a lot of difference between shepherding now, from what I understand, and shepherds in the Middle East, ancient Near East. When I was doing research for this, I very fortunately came across many Arabic commentaries and ancient translations that you really can't get anymore, but I happened to find, and written by Arabic shepherds, Arabic Christian shepherds. And they throw a light on Psalm 23 that nobody in the West can do. Most of the books that we pick up on Psalm 23, like Philip Keller's Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 and things like that, they're from a Western perspective, and they don't always get the depth of what's going on here. But what you'd find out right away, one of the great differences is the movement that takes place. In the Middle East, the grass is so sparse and water is so rare that they're constantly on the move. And great distances just to find water and to find green pastures. The shepherd actually lives with the flock and the shepherdesses, and they're moving all the time to find water and to find places to rest. And so Psalm 23 becomes a picture of a journey, a pilgrimage. And there's movement in the psalm from, you can see the movement in the psalm. It goes from the Lord is my shepherd, and it goes from green pastures and quiet waters, but it lands you up in the house of the Lord. Lands you in the house of the Lord, and that's where it stops. The word forever there is a period, and it's that's where the journey ends. And so it's an apt metaphor for the Christian life. And we sometimes need to remember that. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. It assumes that where I'm at right now is not where I'm heading. Where I'm at now is not the destination. The New Testament says many things about that. It says our citizenship is in heaven. You listen to a lot of Christians today, you'd think the citizenship is here. It's not. We have no continuing city here, Hebrews says. None. We're on a journey. We're going from here into the house of the Lord, where we'll dwell forever. It's very important that we learn to lift our eyes higher than they are, to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For our life is already there, hidden with Christ and God. Psalm 23 will tell you you're going somewhere. Now, there is a resource page on our website. If you go to the Read link, and you'll find, I put a few resources up there that'll be valuable. One of them that I would read if I was you, in fact, it's very important. This is just me. I think it's very important to read every year, is the classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Because if you read that alongside of Psalm 23, you'll get this powerful image of life as a pilgrimage. The Pilgrim's Progress was written by a man named John Bunyan. I think it was 1628. And it's never been out of print, ever. Printed, published, 1628, never been out of print right up to this day. It translated in over 200 languages. By the way, if God keeps a book in print that long, it's because you need to read it. It's an allegory of the Christian life. And the key player is a man named Christian. And he starts out with a heavy burden on his back, and he can't do anything to get rid of this heavy burden. But then he sees a cross. He comes to the cross, and at the cross, the burden falls off his back. It's just a powerful story. And then becomes the journey of his life through all the deserts and the temptations and the storms of life to the celestial city where he has to cross the great river into the presence of the king. Man, it's a powerful book. You can't come away from that book and not get that life is a journey. And just another aside on The Pilgrim's Progress, the second part of it is about Christiana, his wife and family, and their journey after Pilgrim has passed away, and then their crossing of the river into the presence of God. Now, in the days of the Puritans, which was the 1600s, 1700s, when John Bunyan lived, you didn't go to the hospital to die. There were no hospitals, no hospices. There was no drugs to dull the pain. And what became very, very important was the end of life. You would die in your home with your family around you with their notebooks out because they wanted to know what you saw and what you heard. And the powerful pictures in Pilgrim's Progress of both Christian and Christiana going into eternity are pictures drawn from real life, real people, what it was like to pass into the presence of Jesus at the end. Just spectacular stuff. So it led me to, I love old books. It led me to search out a book written in 1828 called Deathbed Experiences of Christians, where some of these people, they just wrote down all the things that they saw and heard as people passed in the presence of Jesus. If you knew what they saw, and if you heard what they heard, as a believer in Jesus, I don't think you'd ever fear death again. Read Pilgrim's Progress beside Psalm 23, and you'll get this great picture of the Christian life as a life with a destination, going somewhere. We're not home yet. That's what Psalm 23 would say. That's what Pilgrim's Progress would say. We're not home yet. In some ways, we get our shorts in a knot about everything that's happening around us and in our world, and it's you know we'd like it to be different. But at the end of the day, this isn't our home. We're going to a better place. Place that's prepared. It's real, it's solid, it's material, it's substantial, and there's a place with your name on the door. What else about the life of faith? Well, it's a life lived in the presence of enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Sometimes we forget that. Being in Christ does not mean being free from troubles, from cares, from dangers, from the pains of this world. We're simply not removed from them. David's enemies were Philistines. They were real people.
But we have enemies. Our enemies aren't Philistines, but they might be fear. They might be lust, might be greed, might be gluttony, might be pride, might be anger. These are real enemies that threaten to take us out. Life with Christ is lived in the midst of enemies, in the presence of enemies. It's so important to be watchful, prayerful, and vigilant, or your enemies can take you out. Jesus said to the disciples, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend, or something like that, he said. And it is so important to put on the full armor of God every day so that we can stand. Because you have an enemy out there, and your life, right to the end, will be lived in the presence of enemies. Right to the end. So that's the second thing. Third thing is, I just put this down, life is full of the unfailing love of the Lord. That's what Psalm 23 says. You can count on him. You can count on his intimate friendship, even when you stumble and fall. The life is full of the unfailing love of the Lord. That's the last verse, or the last, second last verse. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. When we get to that, I'll explain it more. But goodness and mercy are two words to try and get their head around. One Hebrew word, which means the unfailing, loyal love of the Lord. Covenant love. Unbreakable covenant love. And when it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, that's a very weak word. The word actually means persecute. It means pursue to the end. It means I am pursued hard by goodness and love. You look back and you see a train wreck in your past. God says, hey, wait a minute. You look behind you. You got to know my goodness and mercy and loyal love is pursuing you every moment of your life. You can count on that. You can trust the shepherd. That's what it's saying. The Lord's unfailing love is on full display, Psalm 23. So that's a little bit about what I wanted to communicate today on Psalm 23. I hope there's something there for you. I have a couple other points to land the plane here, but there's so much bread in this psalm. I hope it feeds you. I hope you learn to love it. I hope you profess to believe it, but also act on it. Because a life where you have no need and no fear is actually available to everyone and anyone who make the Lord their shepherd. I have two questions. Two questions. One would be this. So who's your shepherd? Who's your shepherd? Who are you in the care of? Who are you in the care of? To have a shepherd, as I said before, quite literally is to be in the care of someone else. Everybody has a shepherd. Sometimes it's you. Sometimes it's your resources. Who is your shepherd? You know, if you feel today harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd, Jesus Christ is willing to be your shepherd. He said, whoever comes to me and feels harassed and helpless and weary and heavy burden, I will give that person rest. I will give them rest. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Some of you just need to come to him, to trust your life to him today, to make him your shepherd. But get this, you got to count the cost. He's going to make you do things you don't want to do. Just look at verse 2. He makes me lie down. I mean, he's going to make you do some things that you would normally not want to do. But if your life is in the care of this shepherd, you'll have rest, you'll have relationship, you'll have guidance on the right path, your cup will overflow, and you'll receive a rich and abundant entrance into God's eternal kingdom. Who's your shepherd? Second question comes out of this statement. This is a psalm of confident trust. How could it not be? You read this and you realize this is a psalm of confident trust. So the second question is this, where does anybody get this kind of confident trust? Maybe you feel shaky. Maybe your faith kind of wavers. You look at a guy like David and say, I could never get there. Or you look at somebody you know and, you know, they're going through life and you think, man, you know, they're getting hit and everything else, but they have such faith. Where do you get such faith? Where do you get this confident trust? I'm going to give you three foundation stones of confident trust. It doesn't come out of thin air. Here's the first place. You get it through prayer. Psalm 86 says, God is abounding in love to all who call on him. He is abounding in love to all who call on him. What the Lord does for us is what he draws on by what we pray for. We pray for things, and he draws on that and gives it to us. And when you pray and you ask and receive, it builds your faith. Prayer is the place you start. A good place to start is pray Psalm 23. Learn to pray the Psalms. Pray Psalm 23. Lord, you're my shepherd. You said you were. You said I wouldn't lack anything. Here's my concerns about that. Father, I need rest. Can you clear some space for me in this mad world and give me rest? Father, I don't know what the right path is, but you said you would guide me. Father, I feel pulled back. I feel the lure of the old enemy. Remember, you said you would rescue me. You'd restore my soul. Father, this is some pretty dark valleys, but you said you'd come close. You said you'd protect, keep. Please protect my family. You spread your protection over them during these times. Protect the marriages of my kids. Father, a lot of enemies, but we want to feel your presence at our table tonight as we eat. Father, we have so much. Forgive us for focusing so much on what we've lost and forgetting about what we still have. Our cup literally overflows. And Father, I pray that the hope would grow stronger and stronger and stronger, that one day we'd dwell in your house forever. Learn to pray, because when you pray, God comes close, and he draws on that, and he answers to build your faith. Here's the second thing you can do. Second foundation stone is thanksgiving. Learn to give thanks for every evidence of God in your life. At the end of the day, it's a good habit to get into, to spend a few minutes just rehearsing the ways that God has been faithful to you and thank him. Why? Because it honors him. Because he deserves it. But I'll give you another one. Because people always get a greater disclosure of God when they give thanks. He shows himself to them. It's like the 10 lepers. The one that gave thanks got a greater disclosure of who Jesus was than the others, though they were all blessed. When you learn to give thanks, God comes closer, which builds your faith. Builds your faith. Now here's the third one. Foundation stone of trust. The story of salvation. Story of salvation. Listen, this is so important that you understand this. David didn't just pull Psalm 23 out of thin air. He didn't just write it off the top of his head. He knew the story he was part of. That's where it came from. Psalm 23 is bigger than David because it's actually Israel's story. And because it was Israel's story, David knew as part of Israel, it was his story. You can find that as you read the Bible. I mean, you can read, what are some of the scriptures I wrote down about that? Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. Listen to what Moses says to the Israelites. These 40 years, the Lord has been with you, and you've not lacked anything. And David picks up, the Lord is my shepherd. I won't be in lack. Where do you think he got that from? He got it from Israel's story. He wrote this psalm because he knew it was Israel's story. And he knew as a sheep, he was part of Israel's story. What about Psalm 78? The people said, can God spread a table in the desert? I mean, David knew all this stuff. He didn't pull Psalm 23 out of thin air. It was part of the story of salvation, and he was well acquainted with it. That's what'll build your faith. Do you know the story that you're part of? How well do you know it? Do you read your Bible? Do you study it? It's the story that you're part of. And one of the reasons we don't have faith, confident trust, is we just don't know the story. We don't give it the time. We have time for so much else, but not the story of salvation. You know what the story of salvation is? God so loved you that he emptied heaven of its most precious possession. You know, just let me stop there. There's a false teaching going around out of Philippians 2 where it says about Jesus, he emptied himself. And they say that means he emptied himself of his deity. And so now it lived as just a man, and we should be able to do everything he did. It's not so much emptied himself of as emptied himself into. He emptied himself into the form of a servant, became a man, humbled himself even further, and went to the cross, paid our debt. You know what the story of salvation is? When you believe into that, there's no condemnation. None. Done. Finished. You'll never see it again. One of the Old Testament writers says he takes your iniquities and sins and he puts them in the deepest part of the sea. In other words, you'll never find it again. Then the Bible says, as part of that story, there's no separation. You don't have to worry. No separation. And it goes on and it says, so if God is for us, who can be against us? Why do you worry about everything against you when the story of salvation is if God's for us, nobody, nothing can be against us. Then he lists everything you can think of. Everything. Future, present, angels, demons, maybe on and on it goes. The only thing that's missing is your past. He doesn't have to write that in there because it's not existing anymore. It was obliterated at the cross. Then he says, my God now will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. That's the story, folks, that we're a part of. It's possible for anyone to live a life free of fear, unfazed by what's going on around us. Simply by trusting the shepherd, living into Psalm 23. Those are the foundation stones of trust. I'm going to ask Pastor Stu to close in prayer.
Oh Lord, you're my shepherd. I shall not want. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You restore my soul. You guide me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is running over. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell with you in your house, O Lord, forever. And Lord Jesus, I pray as you taught me to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.